Good morning. And as we begin this morning, I just want to do a little bit of a logistical check because we do have some families returning. And if you are getting into the practice, we all have individual communion things that you either bring with you or we have individual self-serve. Is there anyone that needs one that did not come prepared? Okay. So, Robert, maybe if you can for a second. And that's why we have those in the back, but don't worry. We'll get into that rhythm, and we'll be able to take care of that for you. But I wanted to make sure we had that done before we get started this morning. Okay, so last week, I started off with a series. It's a two-part series, but still more than one becomes a series, of subjects related to "Let us draw near." The admonition that's given to us by the Hebrew writer that we find in Hebrews chapter 10. And just as I gave you the trajectory that we wanted to cover as it relates to this subject matter, is the need to come together, draw near to each other as a means and an important element of drawing near to God. And I'm going to be much more practically focused today as we get into this subject, but I want to remind us of where we started and where we're going to end today for one very specific reason. That's so you can follow along. And I want to say this again up front. This lesson, this series, is not just about getting you to sit in a pew. I know the religious world around us largely views a necessity of coming together on assembly for Sunday in particular. But the responsibilities that you read about even here in Hebrews the 10th chapter go well beyond what it means to sit in a pew. So this is not about trying to urge you to come and sit in a pew. That is not my point. That is not the Hebrew writer's point. Now with that said, don't mistake the fact that not being here is okay. Because as we get through today, I think you're going to see abundantly clear that choosing not to assemble, regardless of whatever reason, is a hazard to your spiritual health. And I don't want to pick bones about that, because I have seen too many brethren lost because there's this attitude that seeps in that is very pervasive in American culture in particular that I will speak to. As if we are each individually strong enough on our own to do this, to make it through this life spiritually, and come out the other side as a victor. There are way too many forces against us to think that you can do this on your own. And I've seen far too many brethren fall victim to this, and they're lost. They've walked off. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, talking to Timothy, tells him, "Our brother Demas has departed, forsaken me for love of this world." And if Paul can have that happen with his closest companions, what does that mean to you and me? Folks, I know Paul. So please listen to Paul. It can happen to even those closest to Paul. And so I'm going to ask you to pay very careful attention to what I'm going to walk through today, because this is truly, truly something that we have to internalize in our hearts for it to be of any effect. And so bear with me as we go through this. But here, for us to draw near to God, as the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 22, "Let us draw near, throne of God, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I want to pause here and observe one basic thing. While oftentimes there's emphasis from this context made about not forsaking or not neglecting to meet together, please understand that is by itself wrapped in a bigger purpose. The purpose of provoking or considering how to stir up. This is the one place where the word provoke is used in a positive connotation. But to stir each other up, to provoke it, that I can't help myself but do good things and love other people. And I hope when you walk away from here today that we have stirred up some part in each and every one of us to that same end. That's why I said in the beginning, this lesson is not about getting you to sit in a pew. The purpose is, even as the Hebrew writer says here, it's to go out and do something with it. To go do love and good works for other people. And then the other side of it, the bracketing of this, the book ends, is encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. And we do that here, and we do it on a continual basis as we go out, even after today. And so this is a central element to our faith, yes, but it is not the totality of our faith. And that's the prevalent error that I see in the religious world around us today, in this country, is that it has converted this assembly to be a representation of the totality of our faith. And it is not. It is a critical element. I doubt you can get here for love and good works without being here. I seriously doubt that. But it does not end when you leave this building. And our responsibility to each other must be focused on these things about love and good works and encouraging one another. And the reason why is this. As I hopefully you got across last week, is this existence on this earth is vanity. Now, the world wants you to believe that this is it. Down in the South, we have all sorts of little cliches saying that this is this is all it, a bag of chips, affectionately speaking, if you're into good meals. This world is not it. And if you've been alive long enough, you recognize the vanity of life. And that's why I believe the Ecclesiastes writer Solomon spoke these words at the very beginning of his summation of his experience in life by saying, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And why is it vanity? Being positioned in history between the bookends of creation and a perfect world in the garden, and everything was messed up, and we're going to dissect Eve's deception in detail because I think it's the blueprint for everything else, and I do mean that, everything else that we have in our existence. But we can't go back to the garden, and we sure can't make it to heaven on our own. And so if all you look at is the time that you are born till the time you die, what value do you really get? Durable value. I'm not saying that there aren't things here, and this is what the Ecclesiastes writer comes to in the end, because there is life under the sun that is pleasing to God. But if you want to just bookend your life about what happens in the world, it's a waste. Because we won't exit this life with it, and at the end of time, it is all burned up. So there's not even this great concept that people love to use called legacy. Forget it. There is no legacy on this earth. Period. Full stop. Done. Now, I'm not here to depress you. I'm really not. Because there is intense hope if you orient yourself in the right direction, which is far beyond depressing. Trust me. But you have to realize then we've got to ground ourselves in something else to be able to go through life and enjoy it as God has given it to us, because there are many things to enjoy, but enjoy them the right way and go about life with the right purpose. That's what I believe the Ecclesiastes writer hearkens to in this statement. And we talked in abundance about how God, not being physically present with us, has spent all of history teaching us about Him and what we see as a direct reflection of Him in Jesus. So the great news for us is we don't have to wonder anymore what God's like, because all we have to do is see His Son. who is said as the direct reflection of God. God, Jesus, one of his names, God is with us. We see God by seeing Jesus. And so that's the way we establish hope. That's the way we establish purpose. But if you think this world is going to give you hope and purpose, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's just not there. And as you'll see as we go through this then, the question I want to leave you with is then, why do I get so wrapped up as if this world is worth something? And we'll deal with that in due time, but I want to leave that question in your minds now. So what we are hearkening to, just as God taught the Israelites about leaving Egyptian bondage, Peter draws analogy to effectively our spiritual exodus. We are on our way out of this world. And the exodus is used not only as a moment of God delivering the Israelites out of Egypt, but it's used as a pattern for us spiritually. So he says again, that we'll read last week, but now again in 1 Peter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We are on our way out. We have a purpose in what he's given to us as very privileged capability, as he hearkens to it, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's privilege and purpose and access and might and right in a spiritual context. But we are fundamentally, while we're on this earth, sojourners and exiles. We're just passing through, folks. We're on our way out of here. And one thing that sojourners and exiles recognize is their home is someplace else. I've spent a lot of time out in the international world, and there's this class or category of people that go, U.S. citizens, or other foreign nationals, that will go to a different place to work for a period of time. There's a famous, or not famous, but a word that's used around it, they're called expats, or what they mean is expatriates. And they know that they don't live where they're residing. They know! They don't get involved in the local politics. Why? Because it doesn't matter. They're going home someday. So Americans that I know that live in Singapore, okay, Singaporean government makes some new rules, fine, goes on. Singaporean government comes around and says, you can or can't do this. Well, you figure out how to do the best you can. But you realize one day, I'm out of here. And so it's not that concerning to them. Now I realize in this country, you don't necessarily have some other place you're going to go in 2 or 3 years. And so politics of this country can feel kind of pressing sometimes. But let me tell you, folks, if you put it in the spiritual context, the politics of this country don't matter very much. They don't matter very much. I'll even go so far to demonstrate this further. What's going on with this pandemic right now really doesn't matter very much. When you look at it in a spiritual context, we're just passing through. We're just passing through. And the key is do you know where you're going? And that's what we want to concentrate on today. John, in writing this, said in 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Now, there's all sorts of great questions we don't have a chance to deal with today. For example, what does it mean to love the world? Well, I'll give you a simple analogy. The way I think about it is, are you married to the world? I think that's the equivalent context of using the word love. Not that there isn't things to enjoy, but are you married to it to the point that that becomes your devotion? That becomes your focus? That's what John's warning about. do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here we've got to stop right away, because you've got to realize how incompatible it is then to get married to this world. Totally incompatible. And most of the time for the brethren that I've seen, that I've lost over the years, is because they've been deceived about one fundamental thing. And that is, I can handle fill in the blank. I can handle this. It's okay. It won't interfere. And I'll tell you, it eats them every time. Every time I've heard somebody go down that path. Why is that? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then this other context, fighting with God. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And friendship in this, I think in this perspective, is preference. Do you have preference for the world over God? Do you have preference related to the things that God has given us to do for the world versus preference for what we should be doing for God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I say this in all seriousness. We may not realize it, but going down that path is picking a fight with God, because that's what enmity means. And you will not win. If there's one thing that's abundantly clear in all of Scripture as we find laid out before us, going up against God is a losing proposition. And it's not because God wants to assert power and right and might. It's because God recognizes justice in this world, as messed up as it is, sometimes has to be set right. And He's patient, and He's forbearing, as you find in the Israelites. But even with His chosen people, this happened. And there reaches a point where He says, for my name's sake, this is going to get set right. Do not mistake God's patience and think that that is a license to go on doing that, because you have no idea when that bill comes due. Not in this world. And we sure know that that bill comes due in the one after. So do you want to pick a fight with God? Don't recommend it. And then this picture that should be entirely unsettling. Entirely unsettling. And I've used lots of pictures through my lesson this time, because I think the pictures speak actually more than words, as good as we can paint pictures. Revelation chapter 20, talking about the giving up of Hades and the dead, and summing everything up, says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You want to know why I still grieve about Christians that I've known to this day? And I've not lived this long as Mo has. And I know he and I reflect on this at times. And it is a grievance to think about the people that have known Christ that have walked away. Because, as we'll cover in a moment, I don't think their names will be found in the book of life. Not here to pronounce judgment. That's up to God to do. But I think He's made it very abundantly clear, if you walk off, your name's not there. And I'll show you why in a moment. But we need to think about these things seriously, because these consequences are eternal. Are eternal. And so by this point, you may be saying, here, or if you're seeing this electronically, well, wait a minute, that's not me. Who, me? I'm not fighting with God. I attend Sunday worship. You must be talking to somebody else. No, brothers, I'm not talking to somebody else. As a matter of fact, I'm talking to me more than anything. Because these are things that we need to be grounded in, because otherwise, without it, you will wander off. And we'll see in a moment here some prime examples of why. Which is really, I think, summed up in this context in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And by the way, if there's a companion book to go along with this lesson, it is Hebrews. Because the Hebrew writer, in going to these Christians that were former Jews, as he reminds them over and over and over again, they're on the verge of giving up. And there's myriad reasons why. And so he's got to ground them again and say, why are you giving this up? You've got everything in Jesus. Everything. And he goes on for multiple chapters. Of course, there were no chapters as he wrote it. But for us, multiple chapters expanding on this thought. And there's a reason why I speak and use only Scripture, and that's because the Word of God is far more effective at getting to your heart than anything I will ever say. Now, I'll do my best to try to explain what I think it means. But as you'll read here, these things don't have to be judged by me. The Word of God does it itself. And here's the thing to realize. We know it. We know it when you walk away after hearing the Word. No one can go and be indifferent after hearing the Word of God. It just doesn't work that way. So let's get into this context and understand what it means. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, again, hearkening back to this metaphor, the analogy of the Egyptian Exodus, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Can you fail to reach it? Yes. Why do I know that? Because thousands upon thousands in the Exodus failed to reach it. That's the exact parallel that the Hebrew writer is drawing out. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Notice a key word in here, united by faith. I started by saying the foundation of why we come together, why we're a group of God's people, is to draw near to God means drawing near to each other. By drawing near to each other, we unite ourselves with the faith that has been there for ages. We can spur each other to love and good works. That's why I say this is, at the end of it, not a depressing message. This is a positive message. Because what is most absent in this world is love and good works. So if there's any antidote to the vanity of life in this world, it's what the Christian mission is. Love and good works, as you see the morning of the day approaching. But now, how do we know the difference? How do we know the difference? And it doesn't come from some proclamation by me or Mo or by anybody else. This is known because of what's said. Now, skipping down to verse 11, context that you're probably far more familiar with. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. As we said, all you have to do is read Exodus all the way through that journey, and they got even to the borders of the promised land, and they said, no, it's too hard. And what happened? What happened? That whole generation was wiped out because of disbelief. And so now, Hebrew writer uses this as a foundation to say this. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So if there's one purpose that the Hebrew writer here is identifying for the Word of God, to discern our thoughts and intentions and purposes that we have, it's to make sure that we enter into that rest. And we talk about it sometimes in the idea of spiritual combat and things like that, which is true. But please understand, that has a purpose too. And that's to make sure you complete your journey. But here's the thing. I don't have to tell you this. You have to read the Word of God. I'll come up and I'll expand. I'll try to give you guidance and direction. I'll try to tell you what I think things mean. I'll tell you what the hazards are that I see in life. But the Word of God does the work. Does the work. So one critical question that comes from this is, are you reading it? Are you reading it? Do you understand it? And if you don't, is that perhaps because you don't like what it says? You may not feel that consciously, but I know there's lots of things I would rather not pay attention to in life just because it's difficult to take. Because when I see something and I know better, I've got to do something about it. And if there's one thing I know about human nature is we're lazy. We don't like change. We don't like discomfort. We don't like to have to feel to do something else. And so we need to let the Word of God penetrate us to do its work. But then we need to be ready to change when we see what it really calls us to do. And I think that's one of the fundamental things that we've got. But now, why does that happen? And that's this problem. Prosperity. Prosperity. I will recite statistic after statistic, but I think the one that is most abundantly memorable for myself, and I've seen this, I've gone to many countries, most of them of which have a lower, far lower standard of living than we have here in the U.S. The U.S. is at the top 5% when it comes to prosperity. We're a nation of 330 million people. There are, I think by accounts, 7 billion in the world as of around this time. I know it may not feel like this, but the poorest of the poor in this country are far above the majority of the rest of the world. And so the problem with prosperity is what's said here in Revelation, the third chapter, talking about the Laodicean church. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and here's the problem with prosperity. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, implicitly, he's contrasting the physical to the spiritual, because they're not walking around naked and destitute and blind, but they have allowed the world to become their friend. They've allowed themselves to become married to the world. And in thinking somehow, that's okay, and therefore, who I am spiritually, I don't have to pay attention to. And so the problem with prosperity in this country is it fundamentally makes us selfish. And that comes out in many different ways. Many different ways. But if we are to consume ourselves in a selfish manner, in a way that we think we've got this figured out, then we are indeed what Jesus pronounces here, like on this congregation. And I think it is probably one of the most needed warnings in our culture here in the United States. I don't care what economic class you're in, because it becomes one of the greatest deceptions of why people leave. Because somehow this world becomes far more attractive than recognizing who we really are, which is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Because without seeing Jesus, that's who we are. That's who we are. Left with nothing, no clothing, running around the streets, and worse yet, not even realizing it. And that's what I want to wake us up about today. In just the New Testament scriptures alone, there are over 15 references about being deceived and deception. And the problem with prosperity is it clouds the ability for us to see what it really is. If this world is passing, it's nothing. To have anything in this world is nothingness. The world itself is nothingness. And one of the reasons why most people don't see beyond it is because they're prosperous. They think, I've got it all. Or I can have it all. Or I should pursue having it all. whatever it is in this world. But there are 15 times, over 15 times, where we are warned about being deceived. Here are two of them. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul also says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And I said a moment ago that I believe the deception of Eve is the anatomy of what happens to most every circumstance that I can think of. And now let's take a look at it and see why. So going back to the garden, remember, if there was anybody that was as prosperous as you could possibly be, it's the garden. You've got everything. It's perfect. Nothing's going to go wrong. But yet you find this deception entering even here. In the context beginning in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. For when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." And if there's one thing to ever look at, and I realize you probably read this hundreds of times perhaps, know about this, you're aware of it, but really understand what's going on and is at play here. This is the basic anatomy, the template that I see played out over and over again. And it first starts with what's the elements of deception and then what happened to Eve. And deception is really not that complicated. Now, there's all sorts of things that are used to kind of gyrate around, but in terms of knowing what a deception is, it's pretty identifiable. First, it starts by doubting God. And I just want to ask a kind of a rhetorical question. Given what you know about Scripture, given what you know about your own life, has anything God ever said been wrong? Ever? Ever? Seriously? So then why doubt what you can read with your own eyes? Whether you can hear, which you can understand. And trust me, I think most of Scripture is patently clear as to what it means. It does not take a lot of figuring out to get to the point. And so the first place that starts is doubting God. Now, why is that important? And here's the phrase that in our present era just absolutely, I mean, it just makes me want to cry, is by saying that we trust in God implicitly in what He says, we're branded as being narrow-minded. Well, brothers, let me tell you, if somebody wants to brand me as narrow-minded because I trust God, bring it on. I really don't care. Because that is deception number one. Because their attempt by getting you to doubt God is to open your mind. How many times have we heard this over the last few years? You just need to open your mind to new possibilities. How'd that work out for Eve? Seriously, how'd that work out for Eve? So why do you think it's going to be any different for you and me? So number one, doubt God. Bad proposition. The second, a lie wrapped in truth. What did the serpent do to try to get Eve to eat? He fundamentally took a truth, which is, you're going to die, and then wrapped it with a word, surely. See this? So the only way you will ever be deceived is by grabbing onto something that is palatable to you and then wrapping it with something that's fundamentally a lie. And the tactic and technique that I've seen happen in virtually every case, I haven't accounted my own experiences all that much yet, is what I call word games. When people start redefining words, run. And I mean it, run. Because nothing good is going to come out of that conversation. Nothing. And that's the thing that the serpent did with Eve, is had her doubt God. It was a lie wrapped in truth, and then played word games by redefining what it was that God said. And this happens to us over and over and over again. And so what happens? The effects on Eve, she sees it's good for food, hearkening back to what we saw in 1 John, lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and it could make one wise. The pride of life. You see the anatomy of how this works out? And so I'm telling you folks, train your senses, because this is how it happens. And it's the oldest playbook known to mankind, and it happens again and again and again and again. And one of the fundamental problems with prosperity is that it does this to us every day. It does this to us every day. We are immersed in this. And so to think you can go through life immersed in this and come out unscathed on the other side and do it alone is a preposterous notion when you think about it. You don't stand a chance against this kind of stuff. If Adam and Eve didn't stand a chance being in the garden against this kind of stuff, how do you think we're going to hold up doing this on our own? It's not going to work. So then let's get into this. And I'm going to be very pointed about this, brothers. So please bear with me as we go through this. It's many of the things that I still battle with in some regard or another to this day. As a personality, I'm pretty stubborn. I can be. It's taken a lot of years to try to train myself out of that problem. My mother affectionately, whenever I was a young kid, said, "One day he's going to grow up to be a lawyer." Trust me, there's a few things in life that register with me that I go, I don't want to be known like that. Now, it says something fundamentally, whether she said it in jest, which I'm sure she did, but it also was probably said because I was arguing with her, which I can do if I'm not careful, is that there are things in our life that we all battle. We all battle them. Whether it's personality traits, whether it's attractions and affections that are hard to battle, whether it's priorities, you name it. But that's the problem with prosperity. Prosperity is fundamentally trying to lull you in, almost as if you're a boiled frog, that everything's going to be okay. And it's not. You won't find it there. So then coming back to this, Revelation chapter 3:17 says, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, as we go through this, I'll also point out one other thing that our society loves to do, and that's to polarize. Polarize. As if to say, well, it's always at one extreme or the other extreme. There's one thing I've learned from Ecclesiastes is actually life is down the middle. You've got to understand, yes, there are two extremes. The Christian living is rarely at the two poles. Rarely. So what I'm going to provoke us to consider here today, folks, is not as if to say, ignore basic common sense. That is not my point. And we'll bear that out hopefully in due time. I've already been beating on this one for a while. I can handle this on my own. You can't. I think I've already made that point abundantly clear. You can't. I can't. Mo can't. Nathan can't. Can't handle this on my own. One of the reasons that always interests me and excites me about coming together on Sunday is because I get to talk to you and I get to be reminded again, I can't do this on my own. And that's an encouraging thought to me. Not a burdensome thought. Not a depressing thought. Because I know, just as I want you to understand how much I want you to feel that I'm there to support you, I want you to know that you support me. You may not have ever thought about that before, but I want to speak it out. You do. You support me. Because I know I cannot do this on my own. But as I get deeper into this, I want to circle back to this one, because this is one of the things that I think in America in particular, we've got a problem with, folks. Because the way American culture is built is individualism. It's built into the Constitution. It's built into everything that we've got as a culture and a society. That I can do this on my own. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That won't launch you off this broken world, folks. And I think you've seen that already, because you said you need Jesus. So if you need Jesus, you need the rest of us too. Trust me, you do. But do you really internalize that as we go through this? Here's another one. My faith is only between me and God. Now notice I put a word in there, only. A lot of times people won't say the only part, but that's what they mean. In right after the garden, getting booted out of the garden, you find Cain and Abel, and Cain's killing of Abel. And one of the questions he poses back to God is, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that, if you haven't ever thought about it yourself, is yes, we are. Yes, we are. That's what's called a put-off question. Am I my brother's keeper? Because Cain didn't want to have to be accountable for what he did. But yes, we are our brother's keeper. It's a reason why we need to draw near to each other so that we can draw near to God. Because we do, and we should be there to help and keep one another. So is my faith only between me and God? In a sense, it is, because it's not dependent upon what you or me ever do. But is it used the way I've had this used in my responses with other people, as if to say, get out of my business? No. No, no, and no. We depend on each other, we need each other, and my faith is very much a product of what it means to encourage each other. Here's another one. You can't tell me I have to fill in the blank. The current one that is running rampant, and I will tell you, brethren, we've got it relatively easy up here. I have heard more congregations than I care to number that have divided over whether or not the government can tell you to wear a mask to assembly. It's ridiculous. Just ridiculous. And it's steeped in this feeling as if my rights, as if stated in the Declaration of Independence, as God-given rights, therefore you can't tell me what to do. Well, the moment we put my right between myself and my brethren, you're off the deep end, folks. Your rights don't mean anything with respect to comparison to your responsibilities to your brothers. And if you think that you can do it on your own and kind of exempt yourself out of this process, I hope I've made that abundantly clear, that's not going to work either. So please don't go down this road. Please don't go down this road. You can't tell me to, for some reason that is largely culturally rooted. Largely culturally rooted. It means nothing. I've said this before. I know of brethren in places that are under severe oppression. Brethren that I've heard of in Rome, where you think it's an open democratic country. No, it's not. Not when it comes to religion. I know brethren in China that have to worship underground. And they would all gladly wear a mask any day of the week to assemble with their brother. Because of the extents that they have to go, in order to meet it all, you mean wear a mask? Considering everything else. Now I do want to say one other thing. I had a good friend, a preacher back in Austin, Texas. His name was Jim Everett. And I got to know Jim very well. Very wise man. And in my younger days, he would warn about things that I thought would never happen. This is back in 95, 96, 97. And I hate to say it, but 20 years later, Jim was right about this country and about our culture and how sick it's become around things that are not that far off as it relates to child molestation, child sexual abuse, other things that you do to other people that are reprehensible, are now becoming normalized. And Jim warned us about it 20 years ago, and I thought, that'll never happen. Not here. 20 years. And if that happens in 20 years, I fear for what comes in this country in the next 20 years. And I don't say that as if I can alone change this. But if this present age is preventing you from being together with us, wait until it gets worse. And at that point, folks, it'll be too late. If you are not near to each other, at that point, it will be too late. Because whatever distress will come upon us will be so pressing, it will drive you away. It will drive you away even when you're close, let alone when you're not. And I thought I would never see the day where I would have to warn people about the United States becoming a religiously oppressive country. But I'm telling you, it's there. It's going to happen in the next 20 years, if not less. I pray to God, and I hope it doesn't, but everything on the trajectory of this country says it will. And so if you think that you can hold on to these mindsets, and in 20 years, under whatever stress we face for our faith, you're going to stand up on your own, you're going to be able to do this between this attitude, it's only between me and God, and you can't tell me what to do, we're going to be begging for the halcyon days of today. Wishing that we had the choices, the minuscule choices we got to deal with now. And I say that in all seriousness. So if we're going to get ready now. Don't wait for what's going to come, because it will be too late. Here's another one that I believe prosperity is bringing onto us. My health and safety are at risk. Now, folks, I'm not here to advocate doing reckless things and as if we're going to take actions that's going to push grandma over the cliff, right? If you remember back to the 80s and 90s, the political battles that all happened then around Social Security was the other side just wants to throw grandma off the cliff. Folks, that's polarized thinking. Nobody's advocating for that. But if we think we can go through life with a terminal sentence of death, and I don't mean that to shock anybody, but that's what life on this earth is, and as if things will be perfectly safe until my old age of 85, there are no guarantees. And if you go through life believing that I can somehow hunker down and be safe, and in the process remove myself from my brethren, it's a lost cause, folks. A lost cause. It will not work. The longer you are away from us, the longer you are away from your brethren, you are distancing yourself from the very needs that we've got for each other, for love and good works. And I would dare say, if you take stock of where you were now versus a year and a half ago, if folks have not been attending in person, seeing each other, doing these things, I don't think anybody would say my faith is stronger now than it was a year and a half ago. I just don't think that's possible, folks. I'm not here to tell you that there's two extremes between being reckless or there to protect everybody. But to think that you can stay away as if to protect your health and safety and be okay is not right thinking. It will not work. It didn't work for the Hebrews. It's not going to work for us. And then the last one is, I get what I need from Zoom worship. You can't and you never will. See, there's this fundamental thing that I recognized in my own business dealings years ago. One of the reasons why I travel so much is because I get more done in effectiveness with other people in hours compared to days spending it on the phone or by video conferencing. And I hear it from my colleagues all the time. And if that happens in the business world, what do you think happens in your spiritual life? The lack of connection, the lack of reminders, the lack of provoking to love and good works is a death sentence. It's a death sentence spiritually. And to persist on with it as if it's okay is not going to work. Mo and I talk about this routinely. We will end Zoom at some point. We're striving to be patient. We're striving to get things into people's hearts and minds to realize the value and importance of assembling together. So we're trying to be patient. But please do not take our patience as if this is the way we believe it should be. It should not. It should not. And I want to say that in all emphatic terms. Zoom has helped us endure a period of time of high uncertainty. But it will end, because we feel very convicted about what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 to assemble together, to provoke one another to love and good works, to encourage one another as you all see the day approaching. You cannot get around that. And no amount of technology will ever take that away. So please understand the value and importance of assembling together. And there are many others that I don't have time to deal with. I'm already well over time as it is. But we need to recognize what the hazards are of a prosperous life in deceiving us in thinking that we can somehow, you know, kind of wave the rules of spiritual common sense and be okay on the other side. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And so what do we need to focus on? After all, we can't just be what we're against. We have to be what we are for. We must love each other. We must love our fellow man. We must exhibit the things that I preached about a couple of months ago about the two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. I won't go through this again. You've heard me say it before. The other thing about identity, we need to set our mind on things above, not on things below. We can't get entangled in this world. Don't become preference to what happens in the world versus what it means to prefer one another. Don't get married to this world as if in loving the world will get you somewhere. It won't. And then let's wrap this up by bringing it back to where we started, which is the admonition. Let us draw near to God by drawing near to each other. In this day, we have one of the keenest reminders about drawing near to God by what we memorialize in this Lord's Supper as we're about to partake again. And we do this every week, not out of rote responsibility. I hope truly you participate and you're reconnected to your faith and you're reconnected to Jesus and how high of an effort of love He made to deliver salvation to us. And let's be reminded of that again this day. But let us also be reminded that by doing this together, we draw nearer to God. We draw nearer to God as we seek our journey off this wretched world.